Well, when you think of the word faithful, we most often think of the word reliable. The geyser at Yellowstone National Park, appropriately called Old Faithful, is called that because it consistently and reliably erupts at the same time, at the same scheduled time throughout the day. An old car can sometimes be referred to Old Faithful, not because it has, mainly because it is, because it, even though it is old, it though reliably gets you from point A to point B. Someone may be called a faithful attender of the church because they consistently come to Sunday service. Reliability and consistency is certainly an aspect of what it means to be faithful. But faithful also has this aspect of being true to your word, right? And so you are a faithful friend if you consistently do what you say you're going to do. A faithful husband stays true to his wife. Being faithful also means being true to who you are and to what you say. Now, God is the supreme example of faithfulness. And as beings created in his image, we merely mimic his faithfulness. Think of the most faithful person in your life, and they will pale in comparison to the faithfulness of God. God is absolutely reliable and consistent. We never once have to question whether he will flake out on us or forget something. And God is absolutely true to his word. We never have to question whether he will do what he says he will do. If God promises to do something, then he most certainly will do it. Our God is faithful. Indeed, the most faithful being in the universe. Now, the faithfulness of God is going to be the focus of our discussion this morning as we look at Exodus 6. So far in this series, the series in which we've been looking at the exodus of God's people out of slavery from Egypt as they enter into the Promised Land, and we've been specifically seeing how that links to, foreshadows the redemption that we have in Christ, okay? As we've been going through this series, we have first seen how God has revealed himself and his character to Moses by sharing his divine name, Yahweh. And we saw that, the God who is defined as Yahweh to Moses is the same God today. He is still Yahweh. And he revealed himself even more. We have come to know Yahweh even more through Jesus, the Son, who is Yahweh in the flesh. And last week, as we looked at Exodus 4 and 5, we saw how the Israelites were just brutally enslaved to Pharaoh, and how that points to the greater bondage that everyone has to sin. And so now this week, we continue through our book, through the book of Exodus, and we are now in chapter 6, where we encounter the faithfulness of God. Now, to set the scene, at the end of chapter 5, Pharaoh rejects Moses' request to allow the Israelites to leave Egypt so that they can worship the Lord. He rejects that request, and instead, he increases unreasonably the slave labor of the Egyptians, of the Israelites. And so they are even more brutally enslaved. Now, the Israelites are not the least bit happy with Moses, because they blame him for Pharaoh increasing their labor. And so then Moses cries out to God, saying that Pharaoh has done even more evil to the Israelites. And Moses is even bold enough to say, this is at the end of chapter 5, he's bold enough to call out God and say, "You haven't delivered your people at all." So that is where we're at in the story. And so now let's pick up the action in Exodus chapter 6. Okay? Exodus chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 1 through 13 again. And so all eyes back in the Bible. Hope you kept your Bibles open. We're in Exodus chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. But the Lord said to Moses, Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of the land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. We'll stop right there. And so how does God respond to Moses' cry at the end of chapter 5? Well, at first, he does so by reassuring him that God is faithful to his covenant people. God is faithful to his covenant people. God tells Moses, don't you worry about how the people are so mad at you that Pharaoh has increased their labor. Don't you worry about that. And don't you worry yourself about how you and the rest of the Israelites are going to be freed from Pharaoh. I am the Lord. You trust me. And I'm going to be faithful to the covenant. Count on it. I will most certainly deliver you out of the hands of Egypt. God reassures Moses by telling him that he is committed to the covenant that he made with Abraham all those years ago. Now, before we move on, let's review the covenant that God is talking about here. The Lord is referring to the covenant that he made with Abraham, called the Abrahamic covenant, which we see back in Genesis chapter 12. The covenant was made in Genesis 12, but it was established or ratified or restated in Genesis chapter 15. And so the restatement of the covenant in Genesis 15 has some important details that relate to our passage this morning. And so we're going to actually look at Genesis 15. I want you to keep your finger in Exodus 6, and then I want you to just flip back a couple pages to the left, right? And we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15. And what we're going to see here is God and Abraham and how they, the restatement of the covenant that God is making with Abraham, okay? And so in Genesis 15, we see, just put a marker there. In Genesis 15, God reminds Abraham of two of the promises of the covenant. Two of the promises of the covenant. He first reminds Abraham that he will have as many descendants as there are stars in the sky, right? He's saying you are going to have a ton of descendants, okay? That's in Genesis chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. And then the Lord reminds Abraham in Genesis 15, 7, that he will give him the promised land, that he and his descendants will have the promised land, namely the land of Canaan. Those are just a few of the promises as part of the covenant. There are more in Genesis 12, but these two are the most pertinent for our discussion this morning. And so God makes this covenant, which is sort of like a contract with Abraham. And he promises to make Abraham into a great nation, right? That he'll have an exceeding amount of descendants. And then God also promises that he and his offspring will inherit the land, the promised land, the land of Canaan, okay? So keep your Bibles open to Genesis 15, but fast forward in your minds to Exodus, to the book of Exodus, right? In the book of Exodus, we see that the people of Israel have increased to be great in number, right? They have multiplied and have become exceedingly great. So much so that Pharaoh and the rest of Egypt is actually afraid of the Israelites, afraid that they're going to overthrow them one day, and so that's why they enslave them. And so we see that parts of the Abrahamic covenant is being fulfilled already in Exodus. And the number is, the people are increasing in number. Abraham and his descendants are in fact increasing. However, the same can't be said for the promise of land. They are enslaved in Egypt, for crying out loud. They are not even in the land of Canaan. And so how can I claim, and how can God claim, that he is being faithful to the covenant when they are enslaved in Egypt? Well, let's take a look again now at Genesis 15. After God promises that Abraham will possess the land of Canaan, Abraham asks, how am I to know that I will possess it? To which God answers him, well, this is how. Get some animals, split them in half, and make an aisle out of them. Huh. Not the kind of response that you were thinking for, huh? It's kind of an interesting response, not what you would expect. But in fact, it is a staggering demonstration of God's commitment to the covenant. Why is that? Well, during that time in the ancient Near East, when people made a covenant with one another, they often what accompanied it was a covenant ceremony. And in the covenant ceremony, they would take animals, specific animals, they would cut them in half, right? And they would make an aisle out of the pieces. And then the two parties that were making this covenant together, they would walk in between the pieces, and it was a declaration to say, if I don't uphold my end of the covenant, let me be like these pieces of animals. Let me be killed and split in half. Okay? So this covenant ceremony was a declaration of their commitment to the covenant. Now, typically, when a king was making a covenant with a lowly vassal, one of his subjects, right? Usually only the vassal, only the subject was the one that went through the pieces, right? And so usually it was just the lowly subject who, if they did not uphold their end of the bargain, well, they'd be killed. But the king, if he didn't uphold his end of the bargain, that's his privilege of being king. He got off scot-free. That's typically what happened in the ancient Near East, all right? So with that in mind, now let's read Genesis 15, 12 through 21, okay? Genesis chapter 15, starting in verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. Be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Does any of that sound familiar? It's exactly what God told Moses was going to happen in Exodus chapter 3. All right, back Exodus chapter 15. Where was I? Verse 15. As for you, talking to Abraham, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. All right, now, this is what I want to point out. Notice that the Lord's absolute definitive declaration is that he will most certainly fulfill his end of the covenant. He most certainly will bring Abraham's descendants, who will first be in bondage for about 400 years. He will first, after they are in bondage, he will most certainly deliver them to the land of Canaan. The Lord verbally says that. That is part of his covenant commitment. But don't miss what comes after the declaration. Because what is it that passes in between the pieces? It is the Lord himself. The Lord himself in the fire pot, the flaming torch, passes in between the pieces. And it is in fact the Lord saying, I am going to uphold my end of the covenant. And if I don't, then I will be like the pieces that I pass between. That is how committed the Lord is to his covenant. He will most certainly do this. He is saying to Abraham, I am committed to this covenant with you, Abraham. But notice who doesn't pass between the pieces. Abraham. Abraham doesn't go between the pieces. And what does that mean? That means that there is no conditions put upon Abraham in fulfilling the covenant. Even if Abraham fails to uphold his end of the covenant, God is still going to be faithful to the Abrahamic covenant. This means there are no conditions put upon Abraham. It is all up to God. And God will most certainly do it. All right. So now with that in mind, let's jump back to Exodus chapter 6. Moses is all worried about his previous encounter with Pharaoh. He's worried that Pharaoh's getting mad at him and is increasing the burden on the Israelites, which in turn, now the Israelites are getting mad at him. And he just does not see how God is delivering his people at all. To which God reassures Moses, saying, don't worry, I got this. I am committed to the covenant that I made with Abraham. Remember, I am the Lord, and I will most certainly be faithful to the covenant. Now, we know why he's faithful to the covenant. It is partly because of this covenant ceremony, but it is also because of who God is. Yes, the covenant ceremony is key. He is saying, I am showing, I am declaring, I'm proving to you my faithfulness by saying, I'm going to do this. But the reason why he could do this is because of who he is. He is a faithful God. That is who he is. God is faithful. He can't be anything but faithful. It is his identity. It is an intrinsic part of who he is. Just as fire is hot, or the sun is bright, or snow is cold, so God is faithful. He can't go back on his word. He said he would give Abraham the land of promise, and so he will most certainly give Abraham the land of promise. Period. End of story. No question about it. Our God is faithful. Now take note of one more thing. We would expect that the Israelites would profess their faith in the Lord, and then God would say, yes, my faithful people, I will deliver you out of the hands of Egypt. That's not what happens. Let's take a look at verse 9 in chapter 6. This is Exodus chapter 6, verse 9. Moses spoke thus to the people, basically saying, look, God's faithful to the covenant. Moses says thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. And so Moses has just told the Israelites, good news. God is faithful to the covenant. He most certainly is going to deliver us out of the hands of Pharaoh and bring us to the promised land. Rejoice. And they don't listen to Moses. Verse 9 is a demonstration of the unbelief of the Israelites. Their faith was drained from them as a result of their harsh circumstances. But God's faithfulness is not conditional upon the faithfulness of the Israelites. This is to be expected because of what we saw with Abraham. No conditions were put upon him. And so God remains faithful to the covenant, even in the face of the faithlessness of the Israelites. And so, God reassures Moses by reminding him of his covenant that he made with Abraham. And he is committed to fulfilling that covenant. Even if the Israelites are unfaithful, God is still faithful. And in the midst of reassuring them of his faithfulness to the covenant and its certainty of its fulfillment, God reminds them of three very precious promises of the covenant. Promises that he has given with the patriarchs. He said them to the patriarchs, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And now, he is giving them to the whole people of Israel. And these promises are found in verses 6 through 8. We're going to read that again. So let's take a look at those verses in Exodus chapter 6, starting in verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. We'll stop there. And so, what are these precious promises of the covenant that we see in these three verses? I'm going to take a look at them in reverse order, with, I think, the last one that I share being the most important. All right? So here's the first promise. The first promise is God will deliver them and bring them into the promised land. God will deliver them and bring them to the promised land. Three times, notice three times in verse 6 that God says he will rescue his people. In verse 6, he says, I will bring you out of the from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And then I will deliver you from the slavery to them. And then finally, I will redeem you. Three ways of saying the same thing. I will bring you out, I will deliver you, I will redeem you. God wanted it to be crystal clear that he was going to rescue his people from their bondage, as he said he would, and as he told Abraham 400 years prior. But he will not just rescue them. He will not just set them free from their prison cell in Egypt and say, all right, you're on your own. No, he says, I will deliver you and I will bring you to the land that I promised to your fathers. I will bring you to the promised land. They have been sojourners and exiles, living in a place that is not their own for years. But God now promises that he will deliver them and bring them back to their true homeland. So that's the first promise. Now the second promise is this. They will be his people. They will be his people. That's in the first half of verse 7. God says, I will take them to be my people. Now that's amazing. Of all the different peoples of the earth, of all the different nations and ethnic groups, God says the Israelites are my people. That is an utterly amazing promise and privilege that the God of the universe would single out you and your people to specifically and uniquely be in relationship with him. As his people, they will receive the benefits of his provision and his protection. They will receive his guidance and grace. They will receive the blessings of his mercy and might. They are his people. That's the second promise. And the third promise, and I'm arguing the most important one, is that God will be their God. The Lord Yahweh will be their God. We often so quickly just read over this phrase, they will be my people and I will be their God. We read it over quickly. Do we even stop to ponder what that means when he says, I, the Lord, will be their God. Let me illustrate what I think this is getting at. Suppose I'm at a wedding with my wife, Holly. And I'm talking with someone while Holly's in the ladies' room freshening up. And the gentleman says to me, well, where is your wife? And at that moment, Holly enters into the room. She's back from the bathroom. And I look at her. My face lights up. A big smile on my face. There's just that twinkling in my eye of love and affection and appreciation. And I said, that's my wife. Or suppose I'm at the park with my kids and a friend. And let's say I'm talking with my friend and Aiden is going across the monkey bars. Aiden's about 5, right? And let's say that he traverses over the monkey bars all by himself and he lands at the bottom and he turns around and he looks at me with a big smile on my face. And my friend looks at me and goes, whoa, did he just cross the monkey bars by himself? And with a look of pride on my face, I go, that's my son. Now, in both of these illustrations, the emphasis is not on my possession. I am not saying that's my wife and that's my son. I'm not communicating that I own them like I would own an object. I'm not saying that they are one of my possessions to say that that is my wife. The emphasis is not on possession, but rather on relation. I'm communicating that that's my wife. I'm in relationship with her. That's my son. I have a relationship with him. And so it is with this incredible promise. God is my God. It is not like saying, this is my watch or this is my car. I don't possess God like I possess some item. Rather, to say God is my God is to indicate that God and I are rightly related. It is an indication of a special relationship and bond. And so for God to promise, and I, the Lord, will be their God? That's a staggering promise. With this promise, the Israelites can boldly and joyfully proclaim, that is my God, and I'm in a covenant relationship with the all-powerful Creator God of the universe. Let that reality sink in. And so we've seen so far that God reassures Moses that he is a faithful God, that he is truly committed to the covenant, and that he will most certainly deliver the people out of their bondage in Egypt and into the promised land. And in order to encourage the Israelites, right? This is to encourage the Israelites. He reminds them of three particular promises that he gave specifically to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But now he gives to them. Namely, that he will deliver them to the promised land. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God. Now remember, one of the primary purposes of this whole sermon series is to show how the events of the Exodus point to, they foreshadow the greater redemption that we have in Christ. And so, how does Exodus, chapter 6, verses 1 through 13, how does that specifically foreshadow the redemption through Christ? Well, here is the connection. God is faithful to the new covenant and will deliver us from our bondage. God is faithful to the new covenant and will deliver us from our bondage. Now, what is the new covenant? Well, the new covenant is predicted several times in the Old Testament, in a number of places, particularly in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But Jesus himself also talks about the new covenant during the Last Supper that he has before he's crucified. The new covenant is the covenant that Jesus made with his blood. And it's one which promised, one of the promises of the new covenant is that we will receive the promised Holy Spirit who will come in and revive our dead spiritual heart and cause us to be born again. We are radically transformed such that we can actually be able to obey God's commands. Not only will we be able to obey them, but we will desire to obey them. That is the sort of radical transformation that comes about from the new covenant. And so central to this transformation is the fact that we will be forgiven of our sins and that we will be declared righteous in God's sight. To be declared righteous means that our relationship with God is rightly restored. You see, sin had formed this chasm between God and us. It is our relationship with God was marred and was damaged as a result of sin. But because of the new covenant, because of what Jesus did on the cross, by dying for our sins and taking the wrath of God that we rightfully deserved, the relationship with God was restored. This is the amazing new covenant which Jesus purchased with his blood, with his death on the cross. Now, how does someone become part of this New Testament community? Well, to be part of the new covenant, you must receive Christ as your Savior. When someone truly trusts in Christ and what he did on the cross to rescue them from their sins, then they are saved. They are born again, and they are brought into the New Testament, the New Covenant community. They are now part of God's people. And because they are God's people, they too will enjoy the precious promises that we just discussed in the previous point. They too will receive the precious promises that God gave to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and then to the Israelites. God will most certainly deliver us from our enslavement, not to Pharaoh, but to our enslavement to sin. We discussed that at length last week. And he will also deliver us from this fallen world and bring us to the promised land. The promised land is not the land of Canaan anymore, but rather it is heaven. For those under the new covenant, God will deliver them from their enslavement to sin and from their corruption of this world, and he will bring his people home. We are sojourners and exiles while we're here. 1 Peter made that abundantly clear. We are sojourners and exiles. Our citizenship is heaven. That is our true home. And God one day will bring us back where we truly belong. Not only will he do that, but we will be God's people and he will be our God. That beautiful statement of declaring our mutual relationship. We are his people. He is our God. It is an utterly amazing reality. One that we will experience to an even heightened extent when we are with him in heaven, when Christ returns and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, and we are with God. Listen to Revelation 21, 1 through 3, which contains all of these promises in this glorious picture of Revelation 21, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. We who are part of the new covenant community are privileged to enjoy these precious promises. We will be brought to heaven. We are God's people, and he is our God. Now, just as God was faithful to the Abrahamic covenant, God is faithful to the new covenant. He will not go back on his promise to his people. You want to know how committed God is to the new covenant? Look at the cross. God shows his unwavering faithfulness to the new covenant in that he sent his only beloved Son to die on the cross to secure it for us. We couldn't secure the new covenant on our own. God himself had to come down and secure it. And he did so by dying for us. Our God is a faithful God. He will redeem his people. We will always be his people. And he will always be our God. Now, as with the Israelites, God is faithful even when his people are unfaithful. That's exactly what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. He says, if we are faithless, he, that is God, remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And so if you are part, genuinely part of the New Testament, the New Covenant community, meaning you have genuinely received Christ as your Savior and are born again, then even if you demonstrate temporary bouts or seasons of faithlessness, God still remains faithful to you. He remains faithful because of his commitment to the new covenant. Now, if someone professes that they are part of the new covenant community, and yet they perpetually, continually act in faithlessness for their whole life, then I would question whether they genuinely were part of the new covenant community to begin with. But if you are a genuine believer and follower of Christ, then God will most assuredly be faithful to you, always. That's incredible. Right? I mean, our God is amazing. And so when the circumstances of your life seem to suck you dry of your faith, and you doubt, even for a moment, that God cares about you, or that God has let you be alone, God will not provide for you, trust that God is still faithful to you. Even if you are one of his, if you are one of his people in the New Testament community, when your circumstances drain your faith, God is still faithful. All of us fall victim to this. It doesn't have to be some dramatic, decade-long faithlessness. It could be just for a couple of moments. Earlier this week, on Friday, Holly can attest to this. I come home for lunch. I'm all grumbling. I don't know how I'm going to get this done. I have a sermon to write. I'm revamping the entire website. It's taking a lot of time. All these things. And I don't know how it's going to get through. I don't know how I'm going to do it. I don't know how God's going to provide. I was almost not going to tell this story because I was embarrassed to tell it. Because I'm literally writing a sermon on the faithfulness of God, and I go home and I complain, is God going to be faithful? Hello? You know? Even though it was just for a moment, God reminded me, as I had to go back to my sermon, God is faithful. Even in your boneheaded moments of faithlessness, God is still faithful. Have you ever been in a situation which you doubted that God was going to come through? Have you ever not trusted that God was with you in a bad situation? God was still faithful to you, even in your moment of doubt and distrust. God is our faithful God. Now, one final word before we close. Some of you, I know, are going through very challenging seasons of life. And I can imagine that it could be so tempting to say, "Where are you, God? Are you even there? How is this a demonstration of your faithfulness?" God is still faithful to you, even in your situation. The God who is faithful is also the God who said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." The path of God's providence is often not a straight line. And we can often question why God has us walking down this particular path. But I want to encourage you, cling to the promise that He is faithful and that He is with you. And so when a loved one is dying and you just feel so alone, don't let your circumstances alter what you know is true about God. Cling to the reality that God is faithful and He is with you. When your marriage is on the rocks and you feel weary from fighting and from all the conflict, don't believe the lie that God has abandoned you. Remember that He is faithful and that He is with you. And when you've been praying for a loved one to come to the faith for years now, and you haven't seen them move a millimeter toward a relationship with God, don't let your situation cloud your thinking about who God is. Let God's faithfulness be an anchor to your soul in the storm. Remind yourself that God is good and that He is with you. God is faithful. Through thick and thin, through hardships and heartaches, through trials and tribulations, God is faithful to His people. And so, brothers and sisters, our God is a faithful God. And the more that we trust in His faithfulness to us, who are part of the new covenant community, the greater and more certain our hope in Him will be. We will be more convinced of the hope that when we are weak, He is strong. When we are overwhelmed, He is the steady rock upon which we stand. That when we are tossed about in the storms of life, He is the anchor for our soul, keeping us steady in the storm. When we are faithless, He is faithful. But if you don't trust that God is faithful, your hope in Him will falter. You might think, when I am weak, is He strong enough to help me? When I'm overwhelmed, is He a firm enough foundation to stand upon? When I'm being tossed about in the storms of life, is He able to steady me in the storm? When I am faithless, is He really faithful to me? My hope and my prayer is that we would fully trust that God is our faithful God. And that we would, and that would lead to a more certain hope in His intentions, affections, and actions toward us. God is our faithful, covenant-keeping God. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious and heavenly Father, would we rejoice in your faithfulness? Would we rejoice that when you say something, when you promised it to come to pass, that it will come to pass? You are faithful. Would that lead us to have greater hope? Would that lead us to rejoice and delight in who you are, that you are the faithful God? Would you help us, Father, to look to you and to trust that you, in fact, are faithful? As it says in Hebrews 10, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Would that be the heart cry that we say, Lord? Would that be the cry of our heart, that we would trust and profess your faithfulness, and would that lead to greater hope in you? You are our God, and we are your people. Would we delight in that reality and trust in your great faithfulness? We love you, King Jesus, and we pray all these things in your mighty name. Amen.